A little wet outside, in case you haven't noticed or haven't looked out your windows lately. I want to welcome everybody for getting out in the rain and coming this morning. And as always, I'm glad and thankful to be here with you as well. Let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We gather together as a church body and family for worship. Because you alone deserve worship. You alone deserve praise. God, we come before you this morning asking and praying that you would prepare our hearts to do something wonderful. We pray and ask that your Spirit would move in our lives in a mighty way, that you would use your words to mold us, to shape us, to be the individuals and the church body and church family that you would have us to become. Revive us, Father. Revitalize us, Lord. God, we gather together week in and week out because we know and understand that there is no one in this earth, Father. There is nothing in all of creation that deserves our adoration and praise like you do. It is in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name that we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open them to the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew. The 12th chapter of the book of Matthew will be picking up at verse 46, Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use the Pew Bible there in front of you, or the words will be on the screen as you're opening there. You may know it. If you happen to get the Gourville Gazette that comes out, our newspaper that comes out once a week, you may find an article in there. You may find a section in there called the Pastor's Corner. What it is, one of the things we actually have are blessed with here, living in Gourville and getting the newspapers, the editors of the newspaper have asked area pastors to contribute and to write for the newspaper a small article once a month. There's a rotation of about five of us as pastors that write in there and contribute to that section in the paper. It is a huge blessing that we're able to do that. Really, we're able to say whatever it is that is on our hearts and our minds, anything that we would want to say or to speak from God's Word. We're able to present the gospel or write about things going on at our church or kind of a small daily devotion or weekly devotion, if you will. And we're on these small rotation lists. And every now and then I'll get an email in my inbox from Daryl Venus asking if I can write and reminding me that it's my turn to write an article for the paper. Recently, my last several articles have been centered around one topic. Why is it that we as Christians gather together? Why do we love the church? Why do we gather together in local churches week in and week out and worship God and smile and shake hands? What do we love about coming to church every week? After all, churches aren't perfect. We have sin in them. Churches, we sin ourselves. And say, well, there's problems in the church, as though there's problems everywhere and anywhere. Or anywhere there's two or more people, then maybe you'll find problems or conflict or situations that arise that maybe you would do things different. And the reason I chose this article series to write through is recently I'd heard several people outside of the church say something along the lines of, well, the reason I don't go to church is because of what's going on inside the church. The reason I don't attend, whether it's here or there, or the reason I stopped attending a long, long time ago is I'm a Christian, but I just don't like what's going on with inside churches today. And so I wrote this three-part article series entitled, Why Do We Love the Church? And you should too. First reason that I gave in the article is we love the church because we're the bride of Christ. The Bible seems to make that very clear. We are the bride of Jesus. We're to reflect His image in all that we do. Our marriages should reflect that bride-groom relationship that Jesus has with the church. The second reason that I gave is we love the church because when we come together and worship, we gather together as those who hold one another accountable. We we encourage one another in our Christian walk. We pray for one another. We lift one another up. We are always there to speak words of encouragement. We may find that we're down. We may find that we're discouraged. The final article that I wrote was just last week, and the reason I wrote that we love the church, we gather together despite its imperfections week in and week out, is because when we gather together in meetings such as this and congregations such as this, we gather together not as individuals, but we gather together as the family of God. We gather together as one family and one body to worship and praise the name of our Lord and Savior. And we have different backgrounds, and we've experienced different weeks as our youth are just getting back from a week at Fuge. Maybe we're coming off a week at work. Maybe we've had a good week, a bad week, one filled with trials, one filled with joys. But we gather together each and every week, not as individuals, but rather as a church body, but more than that, as a church family, to worship and praise our God together. And anytime we say we love the church because we're a church family, we then have to ask ourselves, well, what is meant by a church family? The article in my mind went to family reunions. You gather together, a big group of people, young and old, and you eat chicken salad together and bad barbecue with one another, and you tell everybody how much you love them and get together, and you come together with this common purpose. Your mind goes to movies and family-oriented movies. I got to be honest, my mind went to Godfather 3 this week when you got the family and the mob mentality. I don't know. I'm weird like that. I told Heather and Allison and Randy and all them that I really made it a point to go back and watch the Godfather movies this week, and I was going to try to work it into a sermon illustration today, and then I realized the Godfather movies are like 16 hours long each, and I did not have 48 hours to watch the movies, but maybe you'll understand. What I mean is this tight-knit family mentality. We come together, nothing gets in the way and in the way of that family. And I want you to consider that this morning. What does it mean not to be blood family? What does it mean not to be family in the sense that maybe we see about in movies and television and TV shows? But what does it mean when we say we come together as the family of God? And I want to turn your attention to the scriptures this morning, because I believe this is what Jesus is hinting at, what the narrative here that Matthew is giving us highlights just that. Chapter 12 in the book of Matthew, picking up at verse 46, says, "While Jesus was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and his brothers, they were standing outside seeking to speak with him. And someone said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers, they're outside seeking to speak with you.' And Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother.'" And so we have this very awkward narrative kind of squeezed in to the end of the 12th chapter here. I want to remind you, Jesus is continuing on throughout his ministry, a little bit of where we've been. Jesus has run into a little bit of opposition from the Pharisees and religious leaders, primarily concerning his healing practices on the Sabbath. That someone was sick, man had a withered hand, came to Jesus on the Sabbath, the day of rest. The Pharisees said, "Well, the Sabbath is a day of rest, therefore no healings should be done, no miracles should be performed." Jesus heals this man and rebukes the Pharisees. He goes in and he gave us the speech last week telling us that the words the Pharisees spoke concerning him, that they revealed the Pharisees' heart, that whereas he is filled of love, he preaches a message filled of hope, this invitation. The Pharisees reveal their own salvation many times by speaking words of hate. But Jesus, throughout his ministry now, I want to remind you, is beginning to develop quite the following. crowds are beginning to follow him. And every city which he goes and enters into, he's got this core group of disciples that kind of follow him. And again, to remind you kind of Matthew's narrative, Jesus starts in Galilee and is making his way slowly to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified and resurrected. But with each of these narratives, the popularity of Jesus begins to increase. It's going on, carrying out his ministry. And as he's rebuking the Pharisees, and this big crowd is gathered around him and is listening to him and listening to his rebuke and criticism of these religious leaders, an individual comes up to him and says, "Jesus, your mom is here and your brothers. They're here, they've come, they wish to see you." And it seems like such a small narrative story, doesn't it? Jesus is teaching, his family comes to see him, to wish him well. Maybe she baked him cookies or something along those lines. "Here you go, son, take care." What makes the story unique is that Jesus doesn't drop everything to go see his family. He doesn't stop what he's doing. But what makes the story unique is he responds to the individual. He doesn't even go to his mom to speak the words to her, but rather he responds to this messenger along the lines of, "Well, they're not really my family. My family is these individuals, those who do the will of God." And it almost has this callous feel to it, does it not? "Well, who's my mother and who's my brother and sister? It'll be those who do the will of God. They're my family. They're the ones that I came to serve." What are we to make this narrative? We make the one Jesus may just not have been close to his brothers and sisters and mother. I don't find that to be true. Even at the end of his life, we find that there is a concern that Jesus has for his mother. We do find that he loves her, and we do find that he serves her. So we can't take from this narrative, well, Matthew's trying to teach us, and this narrative of Jesus trying to tell us that we're not to love our family. That's certainly not the case here. What do we do when we come across a passage like this? If the Bible is awe-inspired, if it's inerrant, if it's the Word of God, and all Scripture is good for teaching and correcting in righteousness, if we're to grow and ask ourselves, how's the speaker or Scripture speaking to us? I want to suggest three things this morning. And I want to answer the question, what does it mean to be part of the family of God? How does Jesus view us being a part of the family of God? I want to suggest that the spiritual family of God is a defining genealogy that is true of all believers. I want to suggest three things this morning. The first thing I think we see here in this small four-verse narrative is that Jesus' spiritual family seems to outweigh his concern for his physical family. There's no way really getting around that. We mustn't forget the physical lineage of Jesus. Christ was not his last name. Christ was a title. It was not Jesus Christ, or on legal forms, it didn't read Christ, Jesus. Rather, he was Jesus of Nazareth, son of Mary and Joseph. This is how he was known. Christ is a messianic title. We know that Jesus had several younger brothers and sisters throughout the Scripture. We know Jude and James. They wrote and penned some of the epistles that we have in the New Testament, or two of the epistles that we have in the New Testament. So if you're reading through the New Testament this week and you come across the epistle of Jude, or you come across the letter of James, know that those are Jesus's younger brothers writing letters. And we know that first century Judaism placed a lot of emphasis on family structure and family values. It was a very family-centered culture. It stressed family roles and emphasized family responsibility to all who were in it. Children were to honor their parents, not speak ill of their parents, to take care of their parents. When they got older, it was very much like Asian culture today. When you would think about it, it was very similar even then. But at several points throughout the gospel, we find Jesus almost minimizing the role of his family throughout the gospel. Examples, Luke 14:26. He says something along the lines of, actually, he says that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, that he cannot be my disciple. Makes pretty strong claims there. We must know, too, that the word hate in Greek, there's actually not an English equivalent to it, by the way. Hate may not be the best translation for it. The word that's used there actually means something along the lines of loving less than, or loving in a way that is not equal to. Jesus is not actually saying you're to hate your wife. That would contradict everything that Jesus says all the way throughout the other rest of the Gospels. He's not actually saying hate your family, and then in the next sentence say, but by the way, love your enemies. He's not preaching that type of contradictory message here. But what he is saying is that if you really want to be my disciple, the love that you have for me should be much greater, and you should love your father and your mother and your sister and your brothers and your wife and even your own life much less than you love me. The message that goes all throughout the Gospels, if you want to be my disciple, I am to be the supreme desire and the supreme object of your love. And in comparison, everything else is to pale in that relationship. Just a value less than. Find a parallel passage in Mark 3:31. But what we see here in this narrative is that Jesus is placing not a de-emphasis upon his physical family, but rather an emphasis upon his spiritual family. Have you ever had someone ask you or say something along the lines of, if you had 24 hours to live, what would you do? What would you accomplish? Or 48 hours to live? If you knew that your life was coming to an end in a very short amount of time, what would you do and what would you accomplish in the last moments of your life? I think, well, I tell you what, I'd go out and I've got this whole bucket list of things that I would do. I would go to a buffet and just eat until I absolutely couldn't move. So who cares how big you get if you're going to die anyways? Or, well, maybe I would go and I'd go skydiving and just do something very exhilarating that I didn't have the courage to do. So I thought maybe I would injure myself. You'd say, oh, I'd go talk to that boy that I've been looking at for a while and wishing that I had the courage to talk to. Or, well, maybe I'd go and I would contact that girl. I'm looking at you guys here because you're younger and it applies mostly to you, I guess. Maybe you'd come up with a whole list of things to do. I'd ride that roller coaster. I'd travel across the country. But I'm willing to bet that if the time actually came and you really knew that you only had 24 hours, 48 hours to live, we wouldn't really do most of those things. It sounds good to put on a list. Most of the time, what we would do is we would spend as much time as we absolutely could with family and friends and loved ones, children, parents, spouses. We would try to spend as much time as we possibly could doing the things that we know in life absolutely matter. We'd want to take advantage of all of the moments that we overlooked and took for granted all of the years of our lives. I think that's what we'd do. I like to think that's what we would do. We need to understand Jesus understood more than any of us. And he knew exactly when his ministry would come to an end. He knew exactly when his life would come to a close. It wasn't surprising to him. Time and time again throughout his ministry, he says things like, the day will come, I will no longer be with you. I'm going back to my father, and my father's house are many mansions. He even says, I'm going to die. They're going to kill me. Jesus seems to get this, that his life is on a time limit, and his ministry in this earth is very, very short. And he knows that his time and his mission on this earth is fleeting. And so it's important to understand that Jesus gives himself completely to carrying out the will of and completing the will of the Father more than any of us ever have, ever, ever, ever. We don't find in the Gospels much watered down time with Jesus. We never find Matthew or Mark or Luke or John writing and saying, well, then on Saturday, Jesus just took the day off and played Xbox all day and ate pizza. He completed an entire season of Madden. We never find that. Jesus played Clash of Clans all day and accomplished nothing and did not speak to the disciples. We don't find anything along those lines. See all you older individuals saying, what is Clash of Clans and what is an Xbox? I have no idea. It's a thing, I promise. But we find Jesus understanding that his time limit on this earth is coming to an end, and so therefore he is making the most out of all of the time that he has on this earth. We'll read about him or his disciples taking the day off. It's part of the advantage that he has to being divine. He knows the heart of God, and he is fulfilling the heart of God in his life. He lived with this very true knowledge that this world was not his home, that he truly was just a passing through. He was in the world and not of the world. Now let me ask a question. Just meant, if we truly understood that as individuals, how much different would our lives be? If we truly lived out this reality, that we knew that, well, this world really is not my home. I really do have a very short amount of time, and God really has called me a very, very specific task. Would it change the way that we do ministry? Would it change the way that we interact with other people if we knew we just had a short time with those that we love, knowing that they do not know the gospel, they've not accepted the gospel? It'd be very similar to someone giving their entire life for a cause. Perhaps a medical missionary overseas that's in some third world country that becomes so passionate about their cause that they come back to the States and they look at how we live our lives and they say, I just can't get past the wealth and the medicine that we have here. Why there's individuals in third world countries starving and dying and suffering. This past week, me and my wife watched a movie by the name of American Sniper. And there was an individual in it, the main character in it. He was this soldier, he was overseas. And he became so passionate about the cause which he was doing when he came home back to America. It became very, very difficult for him to understand that there are other Americans overseas dying and being shot at and suffering. We come back here and we go to the mall. We play on our cell phones. We go outside in the backyard, play with our kids. It affected how he lived his life. He couldn't see anything different than the cause. What happened if we viewed Christianity that way and we understood that why we're living these comfortably Christian lives, that there are real, legit individuals in the world today that are dying and perishing and going to hell? That our time on this earth is really very, very short to make any type of difference and any type of impact? Would it change the way that we interacted with one another? Would we find that we don't waste those days eating pizza and laying on the couch watching Netflix? I mean, would it change anything about the way that we did life? Jesus' ministry was a call to those belonging to the family of God, to himself. That's what we find. John 6:37 tells us that all that the Father gives me, they'll come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. He describes himself at several points as being a shepherd going out and leaving the flock of 99 in pursuit of the one. In John 17, we actually find a high priestly prayer that I want to read because I think it's important to see the heart of Jesus right before he dies. This is a prayer that Jesus makes. Dear God, I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. And they come to know that everything that you've given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I've given to them. They've received them. They truly understand that I came forth from you. And they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I don't ask on behalf of the world. But those who you gave me, they're yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And we find even on the lips of Jesus right before he dies a prayer, not for the world as a whole, but rather for those who belong to the family of God. Spiritual family. This is what Jesus emphasized throughout his ministry. Second point I want to make about the family of God. How should we view this right here as a spiritual family? The family of God is characterized by an obedience to the will of God. We see this in verse 50. For whoever does the will of the Father, this is God, who is in heaven, he is my brother, he is my sister, and he is my mother. Every family has defining characteristics. If you belong to a family, you have certain characteristics that are not unique to you, whether it's DNA or attributes or an attitude, perhaps. Maybe you're redheaded because your entire family is redheaded. Maybe you're tall because everyone in your family is tall, or short because everyone in your family is short. There are defining characteristics in your life that are not just unique to you, but rather unique because of the family which you come out of. Perhaps even they're not so much whether you're tall, short, or physical characteristics. Maybe it's just how you view the world. Maybe everyone in your family views the world in a certain way, and therefore you kind of come behind them, learning from them, viewing the world in the same way, in the same manner. On my dad's side, our family's like is of gypsy origin. I found out not too long ago that my great-grandmother actually had a fortune teller business. I didn't know that until much later in life, but I promise you, if you look at my dad's side of the family, there are very unique characteristics about each and every one of them that you do not see in the normal person. There are those that you would see in my family, you would say, oh, there's those Pikes again. They're all like that, little traveling caravan. It's just what they do. And you would see that, and you'd be able to say, well, that's them. They all have that characteristic about them. And it's true of every family. The family of God, likewise, has defining characteristics that set us apart from other families. This is what Jesus says. That namely, that there is a DNA that we possess in Christ once we come to faith in Him. That this supernatural change takes place. Romans 8:12-17 tells us this. It tells us that we live not according to the flesh, but rather the Spirit that is now placed within us. We live not according to sin, but rather according to God and according to the Father, that we no longer sin like we used to sin, but we obey God like He wants us to obey Him. And we find it here, Jesus saying, those who obey the will of my Father in heaven, He is my spiritual family, or she is my spiritual family. The spiritual DNA inside of us spurs us to live not according to the flesh, but according to the will of God. We should view the family of God this way. We should view the church this way. And it's important for us to note also that you cannot be part of the family of God and not live for Him. This is a message all throughout the Gospels. It's one that one of those verses that we say, oh, I wish that verse wasn't really there, or I wish maybe He made that verse a little easier. But we do find the message saying something. If those who are His family are those who obey the will of God, then we can likewise flip that and say those who do not belong to the family of God, those who are not part of this spiritual family, are those that do not live their lives according to the will of the Father. We get caught up in a conversation with it's grace versus works, or law versus Christ. And sometimes I think we err here. There was a time, I think maybe we erred on the side of law and works, and we made Christianity this big list of things that you had to do and things that you could not do. And if you wanted to be saved and you wanted to be accepted by the church, you had to do everything on this list. I think times have maybe changed a little bit to now where we place so much emphasis on grace that many times we de-emphasize the life of holiness that Christ has indeed called us to live. We don't pay nearly enough attention to verses like this that say if you're really part of the family of God, you're going to live in obedience of the Father. We'll try to pit Paul against James, whereas Paul says it's by grace and not on the basis of works. And James would say something like, along the lines, if I have faith and not works, then my faith is useless. And the truth is they're not in contradiction. They're saying the exact same thing. Those who are saved on the basis of faith, those who belong to that family of God, there are works to back up that they belong in that family. It's not to minimize our pursuits of holiness, but rather to minimize our disciplines to the will of God. Don't ever say something along the lines of, well, it's about a relationship with God, so I don't have to pray every day, or I don't have to read my Bible every day, or I don't have to go to church every Sunday to be saved because I'm saved by grace and not by work. Well, that's true. But one of the defining characteristics of that grace is worshiping God. It is reading your Bible, it is praying, it is coming to church, it is gathering together with believers. We find that all throughout Scriptures, and to take away one without taking away the other is just sinful. Obedience to the Father does not make one a Christian, but it is the result of belonging to that spiritual family. Here's the point. Our lives should look markedly different from those in the world around us. And we should embrace that difference and not try to minimize it or hide it and be jealous of the world around us. We must embrace this mentality that we really are sojourners and strangers who are in the world but not of the world for a mission in Christ, or see ourselves truly and completely as missionaries to the culture around us. We live in Gorville, not some third world country, but let me tell you, there is mission work to be done locally. There are souls here that need to be saved locally. Gorville is not a big town, but I assure you, there are more people living in the town of Gorville than are in church this morning. Not just here, but if you combined all of the churches, there are those that slept in this morning. There are those that don't know Christ this morning. And this should be, it's our mission field that God has placed us in. This is where God has called us to serve and to minister, and we must be doing that. One of the most discouraging remarks anyone should ever be able to make about you is that your life, or our lives, don't really look that much different from the world around us. We should not try to make our lives look very similar to the lost world around us. We should be and live markedly different lives. Individuals should see our spiritual DNA, and they should recognize and identify us by our love for God and our love for His glory and praise. In the same way that someone may look at you and say, "Well, he's a Kentucky Wildcat fan. He sure does love his team. He loves the Jets. Oh, poor, poor man. He loves his wife. I tell you what, the way he talks about her and speaks about her is in glowing terms. Loves their kid. They're always posting pictures on Facebook and their phone. They're always showing me pictures about their kids, and they all look the same, but I just smile and nod anyway." And when someone loves something, you get it, and you know it because it comes through their personality. Others should be able to look at us and mark us as those who have a love for God and the glory of God. And they shouldn't have to spend 3 or 4 years around us before they see that love. We should be seen as those who love our God. Final point that I want to make about those belonging to the family of God. Perhaps the most important point that I want to make about those belonging to the family of God is that adoption into the family of God is an open invitation to all who would come. It's extended to all who would come. 2 weeks ago, I came across a web page. That can be very dangerous, can't it? Just finding a random web page. The name of this web page, I read an article on it first. I wasn't just typing in random things. Was mostexclusivewebpage.com. You've heard about the mostexclusivewebpage.com before. There is a web page where only one person can view at a time. The creator of this web page thought, you know what, I am going to create this web page where only one person can log on and look at a time. And so you can type in this web address, and they'll give you a ticket number, and you'll have a little countdown number as to where you are in this line. And once you get on the web page, you have 60 seconds to look at the web page. I tried it out. I read it on the Wall Street Journal, by the way. I wasn't just like Googling mostexclusivewebpage.com, but there was an article about this webpage. And when I logged on, I had 43,000 people ahead of me for 60 seconds, and there was a little clicker that said, "Do not refresh or go anywhere else on your browser, or you will lose your place in line." And so I set aside for 12 days just watching this clicker click. Not really. I didn't really do that, please. That was a complete joke. My wife would kill me. I said, I don't have that kind of time. 43,000 people sitting in line to watch this webpage. It would take days and weeks to be your turn in line. I guess people did it. I don't know. Maybe they all bailed out early. Let us never think the gospel's like that webpage. Let us never think the gospel's inclusive. Let us never think that the gospel and belonging to the family of God is this little club that we have here at Gorville First Baptist. And once 10:30 comes, man, we're locking the doors and we're not letting anyone in or out. And we like who we are. And then there's them out there. They're not part of our family. The gospel's very inclusive. It must be considered inclusive. Most well-known verse in all of the Bible is John 3:16. Everyone knows John 3:16. You see the sign at sports games, football games, school events. It's the only verse some of us may know or have memorized. There's good reason for it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Not part of the world, not those inside the church doors, not those in Goreville, not those at Goreville First Baptist Church, but God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever would believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, there's caveats to it. It doesn't just say that Christ died for everyone, that everyone may get into heaven at the end of the day. It's not the message that we find here, but we do find that God loves the world so much that if you would believe in him, if you would submit to him, if you would give your life to Christ, then you can become part of that family of God that Jesus seems to place such a high emphasis on that it even outweighs his physical family and physical parents. It's what makes the gospel good news. I say we're to be missionaries, and wherever God places us, whether it's locally, God may call you abroad, but most of us, God's called locally in some local context. Being missionaries means going to work and being missionaries there, or speaking with your neighbor and being missionaries there, or going to the area coffee shop and being missionaries there, or walking down the street and as someone else is walking their dog beside you, being a missionary there. It's taking advantage of the little opportunities that God gives us and places in our way every day on the normal moments of life when we're off the couch and not wasting entire days playing video games, watching Netflix. The message we're to tell them is not, well, my church and my club, we're part of the family of God, but you, your loss stinks to be you. I won't see you after this life ends, but our message to be very inclusive. Whosoever wishes to be saved, that our God loves me and I am part of that family, but you know what? God loves you and wants you to be a part of that family as well. That if you would simply believe in him, you can have the same spiritual DNA as me. You can become adopted into that family. And it will not be long before lost people are talking to you and seeing spiritual characteristics shining forth from your life. That's the message we take to the world around us. It's a message that we're to embrace ourselves. It doesn't really matter if you're part of the Goreville First Baptist family. It's good to belong to the Goreville First Baptist family. If you come here regularly, I would encourage you to become a member of the church. But more importantly than that, the question I want us to leave here asking is not, well, is my name on a Sunday school list? Or is my name on an official church roll? But the question I want us to leave here asking, can we say that we belong to that family of God when Jesus holds his outstretched hand to the crowd around him with his physical family on this side and says, these are my family, those who obey, those who do, and those who accomplish the will of my Father in heaven. They're my family. Does that include you? Does it include me? Does it include us? See, we love the church because we know that it is not simply us who is part of the family of God. There are local congregations all over the world meeting together right now, worshiping and praising God because he deserves to be worshiped and praised. And we love one another, and we do it again and again, week after week, despite our sin, despite our imperfections, despite the fact that sometimes the pastor talks too long and you have to wait 35 minutes at Cracker Barrel to get lunch. But we do it because we love the fact that we are the family of God. Let's pray. Dear God, Lord, we are so incredibly beyond blessed. And Father, we have such wonderful opportunities every week, not simply to sit in a room by ourselves reading your word and praying, Father, where are the rest of the believers, Father, saying something along the lines of, God, I'm the only one left. God, we're so blessed that we can gather together in a place such as this each and every week, and that we can worship you and we can praise you, God, as you deserve, with other members of this family, with different backgrounds, of different ages, of different generations, but God, we gather together as one family with one DNA that overrides physical DNA, God. Knowing and understanding that when we gather together, that we praise our Father who is in heaven, He who made us, He who adopted us into that family, God, and He who extends to us salvation, Father. May we be thankful for that love which You have bestowed upon us, God, and may we extend and bestow that love on others, being missionaries and ambassadors to whatever life that You have called us to, God, to those that we would come in contact with. May they see less of us and our sinful selves and more of You shining through our lives. It's in Your wonderful, holy, and blessed name we pray.